Good morning. I hope you're having a good Sunday. Let's pray together. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite the fact that we're in different homes, in different places right now, we can come together and read your word together and to hear more about who you are, what you have done, and how it changes everything. We pray that you would bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. In one of my favourite TV shows, The Office, there's a scene where the world's worst boss, David Brent, comes out of a meeting with the board of his company, and he tells his employees to gather around. They're worried about the cuts that are being made, and he tries to reassure them. He says, there's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is that the rumours are true. There will be cuts made. Some of you will be losing your jobs. And there is good news. The good news is because of the cuts being made, I'd be getting a promotion. You're still thinking about the bad news, he says. And one of his employees replies saying, there's no good news or bad news. There's just bad news and irrelevant news. The idea of telling people good news after bad news is that it will bring comfort, a silver lining to their dark clouds, something to cling to. Now, the story of the Bible, the story of Jesus, the thing many of us hold on to in times like this, if it doesn't have the resurrection, if we don't have Jesus rising from the dead on the third day, we just have bad news and irrelevant news. Picture it with me. Jesus, the one who looked like he could be the one to solve all of the problems, was now dead. It looked like the bad guys had won. The party was over. The one who looked like he could destroy death had gone and died a humiliating death. And his followers are nowhere to be seen. It's bad news, surely. We're then left to tell people, there's still good news. He lives on in our memories and we can still follow his teachings. Understandably, you'd still be thinking about the bad news. To follow his teachings and to enjoy what he says when you know he's dead, the one that was supposed to save us, the one who was supposed to defeat all of our enemies, the one who was supposed to bring an end to sadness, to sin, to suffering, to death itself, is now dead. To say we can follow his teachings still is bad news and irrelevant news. But it's not irrelevant news if this man is God and he did truly rise from the dead. Because the story doesn't end with Good Friday. No, it starts really on Good Friday and goes on with Easter Sunday. You see, it's good news. Gospel. That's the word that comes up in the beginning of the passage. The gospel I preach to you, he said. That's the word we use a lot in church and it just means good news. And we should use the phrase good news more often. It comes from God, which is the Old English word for good, and spel, which is the Old English word for story or news. So when you say gospel, it's the good news. That's all it means. And it's not just the message Paul preached to this church here in Corinth. That's why the letter is called Corinthians, by the way. It's written to a church in this place, Corinth. No, it's the message that Paul always preached. He preached that Jesus died on the cross, but he also preached the resurrection. In Acts 13, he says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption, talking of Jesus. Or in Acts 17, he says this, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Or in Acts 23. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. You see, Paul's message was massively about the resurrection. It was a central part of what he had to say. So we can't skip it out. We can't leave it. It's clearly an important part of Paul's teaching. And as he says there in verse 1, it's a message that he's preached to them already, that they've received already. So if he's clearly preached it already, why does he need to repeat it and explain it at length again? Well, not only is it always worth hearing, whether it's the first time or the 101st time, but it was actually a topic that divided the church. There were many people in Corinth who denied the resurrection. Now, their error wasn't down to a deliberate doctrinal rebellion, but it was an honest confusion. Given the fact they were in ancient Greece, they thought that the soul was good, the inside was good, and the body was bad. And Plato, who lived about 400 years before this, one of their most influential thinkers, had said, "I think death is nothing more than the separation of two things from one another, soul and body. Death was when you managed to finally ditch the body, never to be reunited." And that's where the Bible is different. The Bible teaches when the human body dies, it goes back to the dust of corruption, where it remains until the last day, until the last day of Earth's history. And at that point, it will be raised. When Jesus comes back, it will be raised in a new form, a glorified body. Now, the Corinthians failed to comprehend how an earthly body that is physical and perishable can be made suitable for heavenly purposes. There's a question later on in the chapter, and they ask, with what kind of body are the dead raised? It's not a sarcastic or a rude question, but it shows how confused they were. Earthly bodies and heavenly existence were incompatible for the Corinthians, as different as chalk and cheese. But over the next few messages, as we look at this passage, I hope that we will see that they're not incompatible. And it's not actually an issue that was exclusive to the first century. You have people today who call themselves Christians, who says that Jesus couldn't possibly have risen from the dead. I saw a really frightening article this week. It was from a few years ago, but it said that a third of Church of England staff that they questioned in this questionnaire said that they didn't actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That is not Christianity. Like I said, if you have the death of Christ without the resurrection, then it's just bad news and irrelevant news. Or as Paul says at the end of verse 2, you will have believed in vain. He goes on to explain in verses 16 and 19, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of all people most to be pitied. So it's clear, isn't it? Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. So what are the implications today? Now I'm going to take us through these words here, these first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to see how three things. We're going to see how it was the plan. We're going to see how it was prophesied. We're going to see how it's trustworthy, as it was witnessed by many. And we're also going to see how it's life-changing as it transforms. So firstly, it was the plan. Look down at verses 3 and 4 in your Bibles. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now that phrase there, according to the scriptures, it refers to the fact that Jesus' death was not a mistake. Nothing went wrong. In fact, it was something that was planned. It was something that was foretold. The two messages we had last week, if you've listened to Paul and Tom, and they're two clear examples from the Old Testament where people from olden times look forward, maybe not knowingly, to the time where Jesus was coming. We had Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, a time when crucifixion hadn't even been invented. But it seems to describe it so accurately that people actually try to claim that it must have been written after the events of Jesus' death. But there are copies of Psalm 22 that predate Christ by 100 years. Listen to these words. "And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." You see, it's so specific, so accurately foretelling what Jesus went through. We can't help but see that God has planned this. Or you think of the message from Isaiah 53. Isaiah was a bit later than David, but still 700 years before Jesus. And you look at how remarkable the prophetic picture of Jesus dying in our places there in that chapter. We don't have time to read the whole thing again, but look at it yourself in your own time this afternoon, maybe. "Pierced, crushed, taking our grief and our sorrows," it says. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." After describing his suffering, the prophecy talks about a burial. It says he was cut off out of the land of the living, but then he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You see, Jesus was killed alongside evil men with these thieves, but he was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man. See, it corresponds, doesn't it? And it goes on in verse 10. "But then it promises that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." How else can we read a passage that talks about suffering and death only to be followed by this talk of prospering and prolonged days? How else can we think of it other than to think of the resurrection? Now, the Apostle Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. He could see the link so clearly. It wasn't just some random words where people picked up on coincidental similarities. You see, the Bible is one big story where God reveals himself to us. The Old Testament looked forward to a saviour which had been promised even to Eve, the first woman. God said to her, "One of your descendants will be the one to reverse this curse, to crush the head of the snake." And the New Testament sees the very saviour that was anticipated step onto the scene. In fact, he's born into the world. God revealing himself, not through words or a fire on the mountain or a voice from heaven. God himself made like us. Or as John 1 says, God, the Word made flesh. He came to live a perfect life, something that we couldn't possibly do. And he came to die a death that we all deserve because of how much we've broken God's law. But 3 days later, he rose again. But did anyone see it? Did it really happen? I'm not sure if you did, but I certainly had friends in school who used to claim they could do these amazingly cool things. I'm sure you had one of those friends who made things up all the time. Really impossible things. And when you asked them if they could do it in front of you, they always said, "I did it," when you weren't watching. You find something like that difficult to believe because it hasn't been witnessed. Or you think of a serious crime. The court case hangs on whether it was witnessed by anyone. The judge can only come to a proper verdict if he knows that someone has witnessed it. So our second point, this morning is that the resurrection was witnessed. It was witnessed. After Paul explains how the events happened as the scriptures had happened, as the scriptures had predicted, he goes on to list the people that saw the living Jesus, specific people. In verse 5 he says, he appeared to Cephas, which was another name for Peter. Why does it mention Peter on his own? Well, it was someone who knew Jesus clearly, so he wouldn't have been mistaken as to who he had met. But it was also because Jesus had been betrayed and disowned by Peter 3 days before. And he had denied that he had anything to do with Jesus there in the court. The Corinthian church would have known this about Peter, but they would also know that he was restored by Peter. So it was significant. And so this adds to Paul's case. It talks about the 12, his closest friends. And we have this account in our Bibles as Jesus appears to his friends who are mourning for his death. He appears to them. And then Paul goes on to say of another 500 who saw him. We don't know when this was, but it certainly makes the case more credible, doesn't it? There are some people out there who have tried to disprove the resurrection. And amazingly, one of the theories that people have is that the people, Jesus' followers, in their sorrow and confusion following his death, they began to hallucinate. They saw, I'm sure I've seen him. If one person felt like this and is mistaken by this, then fair enough. If it was 12, it would be a bit more unlikely. But 500 people seeing the exact same hallucination of this man that they knew very well. Such a thing's never been observed before. Paul goes on in verse 6. He says most of these people are still alive. Paul knows that the Corinthians will want to talk to these people. If it's true, they want to question them. He's saying, go for it. You can ask anything you want. They're still alive. And notice how he refers to the people who have died. They have merely fallen asleep. Because that's the truth, isn't it? For those that trust in Jesus, who believe in Jesus, death is no longer something to fear. It's something momentary and temporary, like sleep. So James and all the apostles, it goes on to say. James. Now this is someone else they would have known. James was the brother of Jesus and a well-known figure in the life of the early church. And Jesus appeared to him as well. And we don't know much about James, but we do know that Jesus was mocked and ridiculed by his own family. And you can maybe sympathise. It's difficult when you've got a rivalry with your siblings. I remember the moment when my younger brother slowly overtook how good I was at football, and he became better than me at football. And as true as it was, I was angry and in denial. I couldn't admit that my own little brother was better than me at football. So imagine that ramped up a million times when your brother claims and quite convincingly acts as the Son of God. But maybe it was this that finally convinced him of the truth. To see his brother die and then to see him rise again. This explains why he's able to go from "you're crazy" to calling himself at the beginning of the letter that we have from James in the Bible. He describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a change that is. A change that can only have really come about from something massive like the resurrection. And who is the last person he appears to? Well, it's Paul himself, the man who wrote this letter. Now, Paul's encounter with the living Jesus was slightly different to the others. His encounter was after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Paul was a terrorist, a militant fundamentalist with a bloodthirsty desire to imprison or kill anyone who followed this new religion, Christianity. He was a strict Jew and thought what Jesus had done was not a continuation or a fulfillment of what the Old Testament had said. No, he thought it was blasphemous. In Acts 9, it tells us the story of how Paul met Jesus. It says this, but Saul, that was his name before he changed his name to Paul, he says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, Christians, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And that leads us to our last point. It transforms. The resurrection transforms. You see, Paul, or Saul as he was then, had a passionate and murderous hatred for the Christian movement. Yet after this encounter with the risen Jesus, he went on to be the most passionate sharer of the good news that the world had ever seen. It's worth saying that these men, Paul and the rest of the men mentioned here, they didn't just say they believed in Jesus rising from the dead. They died for that very belief. Each of the 12 apostles left their families and their careers, often travelling alone, and declaring that Jesus had died and come back to life. And for proclaiming Jesus' resurrection, they were beaten or imprisoned and many killed in horrible ways. And it still happens today. Thousands of Christians lose their lives every year for these beliefs. But it turns cowards, like Peter was when he said, I don't even know this man, into someone who could say, you can kill me and it won't change my mind. And it was the same for Paul. We see in verse 8, it says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Or some versions say, even to me. It goes on, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. He went from putting Christians in prison to being put in prison for Christianity. In fact, we have a whole list of things that Paul went through because of his faith in the risen Jesus. He says this in one of his letters. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, so being whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. What else could turn someone's life around in such spectacular fashion? From being one of these people that wanted to end this new way of living, to living it with such seriousness. No self-help program could have done that. It's the resurrection power. The knowledge that Christ has risen does this, and God with that same resurrection power working within. Why does the resurrection change everything? Why does it turn people into people that can do such things? One preacher said this. The resurrection is the ground of our assurance. It's the basis for all our future hopes. And it is the source of power in our daily lives. Here and now, it gives us courage in the midst of persecution, comfort in the midst of trials, and hope in the midst of this world's darkness. His words ring true, don't they? It does give us courage because you know that the strongest enemy has been defeated. You are able to live each day knowing that if the worst thing that you could possibly face that day has had its power taken away, has had it ripped away from it by Jesus, then you can bravely step into any new day knowing that nothing can stop your joy. Not my struggles with my health or my mental health, not my fears over where the next paycheck is coming in. If Jesus has defeated death, then he can take care of everything else, surely. Also gives comfort, because whatever the situation, you're reminded that this life is not the be-all and end-all. I remember about 5 or 10 years ago, there was this massive popularity for the phrase YOLO. I couldn't stand that kind of thing, but it meant you only live once. And it was supposed to be a freeing way of thinking that allowed you to live every second and enjoy it. Drop everything and have the most possible fun you can have right here, right now. You only live once, but in reality, life's not like that. It's difficult. You can't tell a single mother with responsibilities and bills to pay that she can live by YOLO. Someone with terminal cancer, losing their hair through chemotherapy, their body aching, you can't say YOLO to them. A man who is struggling with his singleness as his friends around him are enjoying married life and starting families, every day a bitter disappointment, you can't tell him YOLO. Because this world is just fleeting. It's not supposed to be the be-all and end-all. The Bible says our bodies are like jars of clay. They're fragile and they're likely to break. But the resurrection reminds us that there's a day coming when our bodies will not ache or feel pain or suffering. We will no longer be damaged and hurt by the effects of sin. We'll have glorious new physical bodies in which to celebrate the new heavens and new earth, in the presence of Jesus, who makes all this possible. And it also gives hope, doesn't it? You know that death is not the end. I find it remarkable when I read the stories of men and women who have died strongly. They've died with their faith intact. I was reading about a guy called Lawrence Saunders, who was killed by Bloody Queen Mary in the 16th century, and he kissed the stake at which he was tied to before he was burnt, and his last words were, "Welcome the cross of Christ, welcome the cross of Christ, welcome life everlasting." Or when ISIS were executing Christians in the Middle East, they as they were being filmed, they had that same peace, the Christians there, as they faced death, as had been in that English preacher in the 16th century. Hundreds of years apart, totally different upbringings, totally different time period, but the same peace brought about by the resurrection of Jesus. Those words from Paul's letters ringing true. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, Jesus rising from the dead is everything. Without it, we only have bad news and irrelevant news. But with it, with the resurrection, we have the good news which flips everything else on its head and means that even in the darkest times, we have hope. Death seems very real at the moment, doesn't it? It surrounds us. But what a reminder we have even today that it has been defeated. It was foretold. It was part of God's amazing plan that Jesus should die and rise again. It was witnessed by many. We know it's not just a fairy tale, but a trustworthy historical event with eyewitnesses. And it transforms. It changes lives. It turned Paul from a murderer into a martyr. It gives courage, hope, and comfort for whatever we might face today.